this morning. Okay, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the recording of the rebuilding of the walls. We thank you for Nehemiah's example to us. Help us to learn from your word, be encouraged from your word, and direct us to application in our own lives, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your Spirit who does help us to understand and also apply your counsel in our lives. So lead us and speak to each one of us through your Spirit and your word, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And please, as we study through, and I say study, not just, you guys listening to me, but with our Bibles open and going through God's Word, try to dig in and understand what we can learn. And I encourage you to, as we go through, and it can be now or any time going through God's Word, if you have questions, jot them down. Things stand out, jot them down. Like things so that it's not just, we go through God's Word and then we move on through the rest of our day, the rest of our week, and it kind of goes out. Not that we intentionally do this, but that things can kind of just get really kind of pushed aside more than anything else. But, finding ways to help us dig a little deeper and really, understand and understand, and then, okay, Lord, what can I apply in my life? Is there something that you're trying to tell me specific to my life? So, chapter 5. Now, chapter 4, I'm not going to do a review other than to say chapter 4 ended really on a victorious note, in the sense that even with enemies mocking and trying to discourage and threat of attack, these kinds of things going on, they kept building the wall. Even though it got tougher, it didn't stop them. They kept going. They pressed on. It was opposition, but there was victory in spite of it. And even their enemies, in a sense, they threatened to attack, but they didn't attack because, oh, hey, they're ready for us. This will be no easy victory. So they're building, and they're carrying on with it. So that's a plus, if you will, for the people. They persevere in the Lord's work. Now in chapter 5, we'll see a halt, a stop here, and it's for a different reason. It's not actually the enemy attacking. Chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. We'll stop there for a moment. So what we'll see is the enemy couldn't stop the work, but there was strife within the ranks, is what we'll be looking at this morning. And so there's a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. So this is one group against another, or one group bringing a complaint or an accusation against another. And if we kind of look at this on the big picture of you know, the walls being built or God's work being done at that time, and maybe bring that idea to ourselves as well. There's unity. The enemy is defeated. The enemy is persistent, but not getting the upper hand. But then, far too often, what can happen within groups of God's people is that the breakdown comes from within. Something happens. And there goes the unity. If we picture this, if one fairly large group is has got an issue with another group within, you know, say within Nehemiah's group of people, there's pretty much a sense in chapter 4 that it's all hands on deck to get the wall built and protect from the enemy, and really there's no room for a chunk of the people just being stopped and not participating. So this certainly, it can happen today. Probably some of us have seen this happen. It can happen within families even. You know, things are going well, and then there's different breakdowns, and all the focus goes on that as opposed to accomplishing the task that God has given us. So, verse 2. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." So there's a pretty desperate situation going on. Even while they've been getting going on building the walls. So the Persian king would have demanded taxes. It seems that some, if not many, struggled to pay those taxes. And so to get money, they took what they had. If they had a home or land, they mortgaged them. They said to someone else, "Well, okay, technically it's now yours. I need some money." At the same time, there's a famine, so food is in short supply. So between trying to pay taxes, and then if food is scarce, they can't grow it, buying it becomes more money. You can see the picture of basically financially difficult times. And so for those in difficulty, where are they turning for relief? Well, we can see from the text that they're going to their brethren, other Jews, who are more financially stable, and they are buying up or taking their properties as collateral and lending out money. But then, of course, that can snowball. We know how, at least some of us who are older probably know how debt can start to gain a life of its own. And as the Bible says, the borrower becomes a slave to the lender. And so there's a situation here where it's kind of like the poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer, because some just have nothing now. They're not able to buy food. They're not able to, they have no more possessions to give up. And they're just, it's desperate times. Desperate to the point where their children are being used as collateral. They're being even sold into slavery, which is just, if you think about the fact that these people are amongst the few, if you will, that original 50,000, and then there's a couple other smaller groups, they left the land of exile to go back to Israel, and then now they're selling their children into slavery in their own land. And so it's a bad situation. So they're becoming enslaved to their own people, in a sense. So the wall has been being built, but the strain of poverty and oppression is taking its toll, and in a sense, it's now kind of boiling to the surface what's going on. And as I look at our text, I go, well, that's actually not necessarily a bad thing. This situation that we're going to look at this morning needed to be addressed. So it's not a bad thing that it's coming up, because the people are being disobedient to God's law, and the fruit of that is discord, and this is bringing the Lord's work to a stop. And to this day, I believe one of the greatest hindrances to God's people, to the church, if you will, in being effective is its own carnality, if you will, that, you know, disobedience to God's instruction. So maybe obeying in one area, but being quite blatantly disobedient in another. And the Lord will want to sort those things out. So that process isn't a bad one, but quite often it seems to just descend into discord and dysfunction, and, you know, almost bring a whole group of God's people down as far as effectiveness. So this is a good chapter to look at to assess this in our own lives. And, you know, Satan, if we look at this situation, he doesn't have to do a lot here. The people are doing it themselves. But once discord happens, I do believe he's right there, ready and willing to encourage that to continue. So on our part as God's people, it's, okay, if there are problems, what's the way through this that honors the Lord and brings us back into obedience and honoring him, and then carrying on with the task or the lifestyle that he's called us to. So with Nehemiah, we'll see that with this obstacle, and it very much is an obstacle, as I picture Nehemiah, and he's wanting to see these walls built. He knows it's God's plan, God's will, and this is another, okay, we're stopped. How are we going to get through this? But we'll see, they overcome, so we can learn. And I came across a note, I believe it's David Guzik's, but he was talking about, because if we boil this down, this is a money problem. If you boil it down, they don't have enough money, and then one thing leads to another, and now we've got a major breakdown happening in their group. And he says this: we sometimes want to separate what we do with our money from our walk with God. This is a huge deception from Satan. Buying a house is a spiritual decision, not just a financial one. Taking a job, choosing a career, deciding how much money you should make, all these are matters that will directly affect your walk with God, both now and in the future. If we don't handle our money with the right heart and make financial decisions with an eye to eternity, we can make mistakes that will affect the work of God in our lives for years and years. And I believe that's true. But to some degree, in my own life, there's been benefit for right financial decisions as far as a spiritual decision and incorporating that, and there's also been consequences for not including that to the degree that it should. And so for all of us, and especially those of you who are younger, to understand this early on will bring great benefit in your lives and save you from certain hardships. I do believe with so many things that part of our learning process is making the mistakes, unfortunately. But as my dad told me, and this is not quoting scripture, but as far as mistakes go, not too many, not too big. And I do think there's some wisdom in that, if we can, when we're at least trying, you know, seeking the Lord and trying to be wise, we may have some errors along the way, but they will be, I do believe, smaller and of less negative impact than if we're just kind of, well, they will be, than if we're just going off in our own wisdom. So, part of being wise is realizing that there's decisions that, while they don't look spiritual, they have effects in our walk with the Lord and how we serve Him. So, and money's one of these things. Money's not bad. The love of money, of course, leads to all kinds of, is the root of all kinds of evil. So wisdom around financial things is important. So the people here, they've got a problem. It's gotten to the point of being extreme. Verse 6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. So Nehemiah has a very dramatic response in that he's, like it says, he's very angry. And I believe this would be an example of a righteous type anger. Why? Well, because one, people were being taken advantage of. That was at the core of this. And the work of the Lord has been stopped. And so why I look at this as a righteous type anger is that it's not based on self, like his own personal self-interest. Rather, it's a reaction to the injustice that is being done to a group of people, which is a result of God's law being broken. And it's also from, you know, picture him, and finally the will of the Lord is being accomplished in the rebuilding of the walls, the repair of the walls, and now here yet another instance where there's an attack, if you will, stop. And I picture this as actually, when you've got this happening, I mean, where's Nehemiah's focus? Where's a large amount of the people's focus? It's on this dispute. So he's angry. And then verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and rulers and said to them, now just, we'll stop there for a moment. After serious thought, important to note, he's angry, but he follows that up with serious thought. He stops and he takes the time to think it through. Doesn't say he prayed. It wouldn't surprise me if he did take the time to pray to the Lord for some wisdom in this. And so he's an excellent example. He did not simply react, even though his anger certainly looks like it was justified in the situation. But he didn't act until he had considered the situation. And James 1:20 is a great reminder when it comes to things related to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And when it comes to righteous anger and unrighteous anger, I don't know what the percentages would be. Usually it's not righteous anger that we have. I feel pretty confident in saying that. It doesn't mean there isn't times we do have a righteous anger. Take the time to check. When we are angry, take the time to weigh why and what to do about it. So perhaps that righteous anger doesn't turn into an unrighteous action if we are hasty. So again, Nehemiah is an excellent example about taking that reaction to the offense that has happening, and he doesn't let the emotion take him off course. Verses 8 to 11. Oh, picking up in 7. And I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So, on top of having control of the poor people's assets, if you will, their land, their homes, they were charging interest as well. Essentially, Nehemiah is saying, why are you taking advantage of your brothers and your sisters? Why are you taking advantage of them instead of being generous to them? And just for some context of why Nehemiah is really solidly grounded biblically in God's commands. And this is something we've noted with Nehemiah, and we'll note it again, that he had an understanding of God's word, God's commands, his law. He was also a man of prayer. That allowed him to be an effective man of action. But if we look at Exodus 22, and I'll read Exodus 22, 25 to 27 says this, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So it's pretty clear. Don't take advantage. Don't charge interest. Another verse, we could go through a few, but here's another one in Leviticus 25, 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, collecting interest, nor lend him your food at profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And so the Lord is very clear. And within those scriptures, there's the picture too. I took you out of captivity. I put you in a land where you had you know, homes you didn't build, you know, vineyards you didn't plant, that kind of thing. Like, I've been extremely gracious to you. You be gracious to those around you who are less fortunate to you than you. And I'm sure when Nehemiah confronted this group of, let's call them the richer guys, they would have known these things. And I'm sure when Nehemiah talked to them, they realized, you know, what their state was. I'll bet that was a pretty uncomfortable group that Nehemiah addressed there. Essentially, they're caught. They don't have a leg to stand of on. They were silent. That what argument are you going to bring? To their credit, I suppose, is the fact that they didn't try and argue it. And we'll see they did change their ways. So Nehemiah didn't just get angry. He stood on God's word, and then he showed the people what was wrong. And he also gave them direction as to how to make amends. And also we saw in those verses we read in chapter 5 too, he's also being an example. He says, look, me and my people with me here, we're going to lend them what they need. Why don't you do so as well? Stop taking advantage of them. Really, let's get back to what the Lord is calling us to do. Have some compassion. I mean, really, at the core of this is, where's your compassion for your brothers and sisters? How could you do this? So I picture a very blunt, it is a very blunt, direct rebuke here. Really, he's hauling them across the carpet, to use that expression. Like, it's, you guys are wrong. It's time to make changes. Now, just a note, in general, we want to come alongside people, help them discover what the Word of God says, and help them apply it rather than, say, kind of cramming it down their throat or going telling them, you must do this or that. In some situations, like here in Nehemiah, and especially with those who know better, sometimes there's a time for a direct rebuke. And the Bible's open. Nehemiah is standing on God's word, and it's, look, in part of this, I believe Nehemiah is saying, look, you guys know better than this. Look at where you came from. Look at what you're doing. And so there is a time for rebuke and correction in a very direct manner, like Nehemiah does here. And, of course, the thing with that is being, you know, very careful in our own conduct that we are speaking for God and not misrepresenting him in some way. And so Nehemiah does this well. And he's talking to a group that responds. So verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. It's a good response. He's right, and they recognize it. Then I called the priests, and they required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So give the group here credit. They listen. As wrong, as really as horrifically wrong as they were, and it's wrong what they were doing, they responded when confronted on it. And if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the church today, Christians, sometimes God's people can be astoundingly resistant to correction, right? Just not wanting to admit being wrong. Or, you know, the point being made is true, but focusing more on the delivery and getting offended and upset and really not ever coming to any kind of actual resolution or application of correction. This is a good example. They're wrong. When they're corrected, they respond correctly. So just like with being angry, I do believe it's important not to simply react. When being corrected or rebuked, it's natural to kind of want to react to that. It's not a pleasant experience. Again, though, if we can just take some time to consider and think, and we should, it's very possible someone could come along and correct us or rebuke us for something and be absolutely wrong. They're not even right. That can happen. It's also very true someone could be correct, speaking based on God's word. So we need to take the time to go, is this true? And talk to the Lord about it and go, okay, Lord, what do you say? Have I been blind to something? And then respond in right manner. This is pretty clear. It's pretty black and white. They were wrong. So they made the instant or very quick adjustment. And what we see mixed in here too is there's very much an application being made. So there's action, application. Okay, this has been wrong. Okay, it's time to act, make this right. Nehemiah is there, and we see it in what he says, you know, may God deal with you if you don't follow through on this. There's some accountability. I wouldn't suggest doing that to someone these days, you know, in the sense of may God essentially punish you severely and take away everything that you have if you don't follow through on this. But providing support and accountability to people, not just a rebuke and leave, but okay, here's how this can be applied, and you know, let's have things in place to make sure this happens. And I like the fact too that they praise God at the end of this, that it's a affirmation that this is the right thing to do. We're getting back on track. We're back on track with what the will of God is here, and we'll celebrate it. It's a good thing they're doing. They're moving from really a terrible situation to, okay, we can fix this. We can obey God. This will get better, and we can enjoy what's going on again instead of having this sort of blot or blight on them. Now, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the king governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. We see what's at the core of why Nehemiah acts the way he acts. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land, and my servants were gathered there for the work. And And here's a characteristic of Nehemiah. He did what was right before God. He did not do what was right based on his own cares and concerns, like in a selfish sense. He knew that he answered to God, and he didn't lose sight of that. So we know that. We know that Jesus is our Savior. We know that ultimately we answer to God, but sometimes we lose sight of that. Isn't sin really that at its core, losing sight of who we answer to? And think about Nehemiah's situation. I was thinking of this, because he confronts this group of people. They were the people of position, it seems, because he addresses the priests. There must have been priests involved in this to some degree, and others that had, were financially stable and had some more of the power people in their setting. There would have been some risk in confronting this group as well. What if they think about his situation? Could he have, if he, fear would have said, well, what if they oppose me and really dig in their heels? This could stop progress for who knows how long. We could have just everything grind to a halt here. These are the people that actually have the resources here. I need them as my friends if we're going to get anything done here. Those kinds of thoughts. And it doesn't appear that even entered his mind, really. What was on his mind was God's not pleased with what's happening here. What do I need to do to honor the Lord in this situation? So that's a good question to ask ourselves in situations. How can I honor the Lord, especially when we're confronted with that fear of man thing that pops up so often? And so, for us, as we are, we're God's children, and we're called to be ambassadors of Christ and his gospel of grace. And so when we see or come across difficult situations, the question is, how can we honor the Lord in those things? Even if, we get fearful or, we're not sure what to do. So remembering, we are servants of the Lord. We are his ambassadors, first and foremost. How can we honor him? 17. And we see, well, I'll read these next couple of verses, 17 and 18. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also, fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. So Nehemiah did as best he could, it seems, to live by example, not asking more from others than he was willing to give himself. He did not ask more sacrifice than others, from others than he was willing to give himself, or at least he modeled sacrifice in his position. So he had a position. There's no denying that. He was the leader here. He was really, he's, from my looking at the text, the king never set him free in the sense, if we go back to the beginning, how much time would you like? Is the idea. So he's still in the king's employ, if you will. in a sense. But he didn't take advantage of everything that position gave him. In fact, we see he shared an awful lot of it when we look at his table, right, and who he had at it. And so he's a good example of leading by example. And that's always, I think that's always a challenge for us when we find ourselves in any kind of position. It's human nature, carnal nature, to go, well, I have this position, whatever it might be, therefore I deserve what the position says I deserve, because that's the way it is. So, and we can quickly convince ourselves that we deserve it just because it's there. And so good to be aware of and bring it back to, well, what's the Lord's view on this situation? Am I a leader or am I a servant leader? Those things are different. Nehemiah is an example of a servant leader. Why does he have this? Well, we can go back to verse 15. I did not do so because of the fear of God. I believe now we could also add in there, not losing the fear of God, but also the grace of God in our lives. And this is something that people were missing there. God was gracious enough to them to have them out of the land of captivity, back to their homeland, and now what are they doing? They're enslaving their own people. And it's such a travesty of grace. It's so hypocritical in a sense of receiving the grace of God in one hand and withholding it from others in the other hand. So easy to do in the flesh. Verse 19, remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Which is an interesting verse, I find. We don't often see this kind of statement. Remember me, my God, for good, for what I've done, for the good I've done, for good according to all I've done for this people. The Psalms have some of that kind of sense to them. And as we look at this, I look at this as a prayer communication between Nehemiah and the Lord, and that's how it's phrased here, remember me, my God. And so not written so much as a declaration of look at, you know, to everyone as in look at the good I have done, but almost like I don't know that this is the case, but kind of the picture I have in my mind is it's like a snapshot out of his journal kind of thing, his devotion, but that idea, he's communicating to God, so that's very clear from how it's worded, remember me, my God. So a prayer, not so much a proclamation as, say, the Pharisees would do kind of thing in the New Testament. You know, Jesus, he did indicate that if we want to receive all our glory before men, that's all the glory we'll receive. All right, so this chapter. Situations, there are situations that need to be dealt with at times. Discord is one of them. And with discord, it can be, as it was in our text, not so much an attack of the enemy as it is a kind of disobedience before the Lord, carnal behavior. But it kills unity. It kills the work of the kingdom. It's all too common in groups of believers. I do believe while people are able to kind of fuel this on their own, Satan also likes to stir up, you know, is like try and get it going, or at least once it's going, breathe life into it if he can. So it's a good to be aware of. It's a good thing not to be fueling, and it's good to, when we see it, look to bring about the correct solution, remedy to the situation. And with that picture of kingdom, what's the Lord's desire in this? The bigger picture than, you know, cause sometimes with discord, it's not as major as what we see in our text. A lot of times it can be things that in the scope of eternity, they don't add up to a whole lot. And in those situations, really, it's more going, okay, we all just need a perspective check and some forgiveness. Maybe a refresher on what God's word says, and just carry on. But with things like this, there's a time to confront situations, just not rashly. I'll clarify the situation, establish the truth, what God's word says about the situation, establish how to apply that truth, what that should look like. And then, you know, have accountability, support each other in it, and praise God and get back to whatever we're supposed to be doing, be it sharing the gospel or investing in our it could be our marriages, our families, our, we can run through a list of things that would be tasks or work that the Lord would have for us or callings that he would have for us. So fear God, not men, and the wrath of man does not, how's that worded? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's just a good one to have in the back of the mind. And who do we answer to? Man or God? It's God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example from your word. And Lord, I pray for us, if we have things going on in our lives, in our church fellowship, in our families, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us our error before it gets, say, to the point that it got in Nehemiah chapter 5. And Lord, may we be humble and teachable when we are wrong. And also, Lord, help us to be bold and wise and gracious when there are times to correct or rebuke others. And Lord, in our lives, I pray that we would be those who very much desire to represent you correctly in how we live and how we interact with each other. And we trust you to lead us in this. And Lord, really it does come down to walking in the Spirit and not the flesh. And help us to do that, Lord. Walk according to your Spirit, not in our own flesh. Correct us when we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.